go to prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come confessing all these things in our hearts that we have sung about this morning. We need you. We need you to do a great work. Father, I pray that as we sit here and as we open your word, that you would use the Spirit of God to illumine each mind, to understand and apply the great truths that are here, that we would understand and know with our life what it means to say, all that I can do is give myself to Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we open your word now, that you would use it, that you would glorify your name, and that you would help us to understand and live thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your scriptures this morning. Turn to John chapter 17. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures, we've actually have a Bible in front of you, in front of every seat or underneath the seat there. We have auditorium Bibles, and I want to thank the individuals that donated those Bibles so that they can be accessible in case you forgot your Bible. And so that's a change. We no longer have to raise our hands to get a copy of the scriptures. And you can turn to 724 in the auditorium Bible if you want to follow along in John chapter 17. Before we read the passage of scripture this morning that we're going to be looking at, you know, as we take stock in the new jungle theme, if you will, it's not a jungle theme, but they're palm branches, and as Pastor Mike mentioned this morning, hanging from our lights here on either side of me, these are branches that were waved as Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were proclaiming, "Save now." And these branches represented in the culture a certain level of deliverance and victory. It was kind of the victory sign. And they were looking to Jesus to do something. And you know, that gives us a little bit of context for where we are today in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. You see, in John chapter 17, we're past that event already. If today is Sunday, which it is, but if it's Sunday in terms of the week of Jesus going to the cross, that event has already happened. That happened on Sunday. It's now Thursday. Okay. And what is interesting to note here about the context is there are crowds. They are gathered. They are welcoming and excited about Jesus. There are thousands upon thousands screaming, "Save now, Hosanna." And yet there's an excitement, there's a unity that comes through gathering. But then there's a unity that comes through galvanization. There's a unity that gathers and stays. And that's the kind of unity that Jesus actually now prays for. Think about it. This past Sunday, if we're now on Thursday, I know it's a little confusing since today is Sunday, but if today's Thursday and we're looking back on Sunday, there were thousands of crowds. Thousands upon thousands in the crowd. And now how many are left around Jesus at this point in the Gospel of John? There's 11, my friends. There's 11. Sure, there's some elsewhere, but there's 11 that he prays for. And as we look in John chapter 17, we're going to be looking at the idea that Jesus is praying for a unity. And we're going to look and try to discern this morning what kind of unity Jesus is praying for. So let's read the passage with that understanding. We're going to look at John chapter 17 and begin in verse 20. Jesus continues in his prayer. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." So who's he talking about? He's talking about the 11 that are with him. No longer Judas. Judas has already left. It will betray him, and he'll show himself, will betray Jesus, and he will show himself tomorrow on Friday. "But for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all also may be in us, so that the word may be, excuse me, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be one, perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here in this passage, we simply see that there is a joy that all true followers of Jesus Christ have. We looked at that in verse 13 as we began this section last week. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And then as we get to this portion in Jesus' prayer in verses 20 and following, we see Jesus is saying there's a unity, there's a joy that is based in this unity that he now prays for. There's a direct correlation between true discipleship, joy, and unity. And so we're going to look at that this morning. The disciples that remain are disciples that will have joy because they remain unified together and, of course, with the Father through the Son. And so we're going to look at and apply the kind of unity that Jesus prays for to us this morning. And so if you have your bulletin, we'll see someone else gave me a great suggestion of just putting the main points in the bulletin. And so you'll see that on the back side where it says notes. And you'll see that the basis of this unity is in truth. We're going to see that in verse 20. The purpose of unity is evangelistic, and then the hope of this unity is eternal. So you'll have a nice little outline for yourself there as we progress through the passage. And so first let us look at or inspect the foundation that Jesus lays for the basis of unity that we have. That is unity that is based in truth. Okay, and that's important because we see already that there's a kind of unity that the world has that can gather around and get excited about something, but not last. And so if we want unity that lasts, it's unity that has to be durable. It's unity that is based in truth. And this truth, first of all, is expressed through the apostles to us. Now, this is a little bit of a change, right? As Jesus has been praying, let's just look at the high priestly prayer for a second. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus really prayed for himself. Do you remember that? "Glorify me that I may glorify you," Jesus prays in verses 1 through 5. And so we could look at that as the top of an upside-down funnel. And Jesus, in verses 6 through 19, begins to pray for his disciples, right? That you would help them to be obedient to the word of God, that they may have joy. And now in verse 20, we have the base of this upside-down funnel, and that is for you and for me. Jesus is praying for you and for me. So he goes from praying for himself all the way down to praying for us. And it is this the progress of this funnel where Jesus now has what I'm calling a full-throttled request for you and for me. And this full-throttled request, I mean, he's got his foot all the way down. I had this little Nissan Sentra. My mom thought this would be a good first car for me, right? And it was a four-cylinder. And if you wanted to go anywhere, you had to basically put your foot all the way down on the gas pedal just to get going. Right. And it took about 10 minutes later for it to actually go anywhere. And I think that is why she thought this was the perfect car for me. But Jesus here is putting his foot fully down in unity. Did you notice in verses 20 through 26 how many times Jesus uses the word "one"? That they may be one. In the Greek, he uses it four times, three times in our English, and one time unity. There's also a little bit more complicated of an assessment of Jesus's use of and focus of unity here. And And he keeps on going, Father, as you and I are one, that they may be one. And he keeps on going back with these, he pivots through these relationships, the relationship of the Father and the Son and the unity that they have there, the relationship that we have with the Son and the relationship that we have with the Son to the Father. And about 13 times in these six verses, Jesus utilizes that kind of conversation piece to get up this truth that Jesus is praying for unity. You know, at this point, it may be helpful to maybe start to hone in on, okay, what exactly is the kind of unity Jesus is interested in us having? Because Christians in unity, they either really embrace this word or we really fight about it till the death, oftentimes, right? And you can kind of look at the broad Christian landscape and you can see, my goodness, there's a lot of different denominations, right? And denominations all try to be unified within the denomination, but then you get a bunch of denominations, and what does that amount to? A bunch of disunity, or so it seems. So is Jesus talking about denominational unity? He's not. He's not here. He's talking about apostolic truth, not denominational distinctive. That's what's in Jesus' mind, because unity is found in apostolic truth. And so now what do we mean by apostolic truth? We don't typically talk like that. We'll look at verse 20 when Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's talking about you and me now. He's focused on the disciples that will come, but for those who will believe in me through what? Their word. Whose word is he talking about? And that stands in direct contrast to how he's been addressing the truth through this prayer. Look at verse 15 with me. Excuse me, 14. Verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word. Right? I have given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus, just on a dime, changes from your word is truth, to verse 20, where he says, those who will believe in me through their word. That is the word here of the 11. And the apostolic truth. There's a seamless prayer request from your word, the word that is God's word, the word that is truth, to the word now that the disciples will communicate, their testimony, their message. And so what is Jesus really getting at? Well, this is helpful in the context to go back to John chapter 16 and verse 12. We've been here several times, and so I'm not going to belabor the point. But Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to guide you into all truth. So there is more truth that is necessary. There is more truth that is coming. In this context, here we have the Gospels, Jesus' words and his ways. And Jesus is talking about more and additional truth that is necessary. The truth that the apostolic band will give to us through the Holy Spirit. And that is not just the Gospels, but if we're talking about in the genre of New Testament literature, we're talking about the epistles. We've already talked about this at great length. And so Jesus is really talking about truth that is to come, truth that is necessary, truth that is foundational to unity. It is not a denominational distinctive, but an apostolic truth. Jesus is really talking about the authority of inspiration. In fact, when we have the Gospels, and we're not sure exactly what he means, is apostolic authority something that only one church has and no other church has it, and you have to be part of that true church? Or can many churches have it as long as they believe in the apostolic truth? And the fact of the matter is, that's what Jesus is getting at. Peter, we don't have to turn there, but you can write in the margin of your Bibles or in your notes, Peter talks about this reality. in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." So this is something that the Spirit of God does, John chapter 16. "But men moved through the Holy Spirit spoke by God." So this is the reality that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that men will be giving the truth that is given through the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, truth through men. And here in John chapter 17, verse 20, it's his apostolic band. It's the men who spent time with them, the men whom he appointed and sent out to give this truth. Well, why is that so necessary? Because when Jesus is praying for something that unifies all true Christians of all denominations of all time since the founding of the church at Pentecost, it is not limited by denominational distinctive. Now, I'm not here to say that denominational distinctives aren't important. You know, in one sense, this church is non-denominational. And in one sense, that's kind of a denomination in and of itself. Okay? And so what we're not saying is, you know, that truth and precision isn't important. What we are saying is that there is something necessary for all Christians of all time, ever since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And that truth is articulated through these men. Jesus, certainly his words and his ways in the Gospels, but now through also the epistles, it's necessary. And here, let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you've seen some of these commercials, but there's commercials out there that are very big on the gospel, the Jesus of the gospel, the gospels, right? I think I even saw one during the Super Bowl of Jesus washing someone's feet, and or saying we should be like Jesus and wash someone's feet, or we should be like Jesus and love your neighbor. And those things are true, and those things are good, and those things are right. But my friends, there's limitations to those pictures if we don't understand the words that the apostles give through the Holy Spirit about those things. In other words, it's more than just having this love for people that's necessary for the Christian life. You must first and foremost submit to who Jesus Christ is and trust in him. There's more truth that's necessary. And so there's a particular movement that wants to make Jesus Christ popular to all. In fact, someone can look at those commercials and they could be a good a Jehovah's Witness, or they could be a good Mormon, and they could say, "Wow, that's really nice. It's really good. I can really appreciate that." And so they may capture some of the drama of the Gospels, but they miss the significance. That's my point. And so when we read our Gospels, we have to understand that some of the things that Jesus is teaching us, the full understanding of those things comes later. And so truth is expressed through the apostolic doctrine, and truth is based in unity. And not only is it essential to be unified through the doctrine of the Scriptures, but it's not just a institutional unity. And that may help us understand, too, that we're not talking about a denomination here. We're not talking about an organizational unity, but Jesus is actually talking about a spiritual unity. He's talking about a spiritual unity. Truth is expressed spiritually, not through institution or organization. And you see that in verse 20, when Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf," verse 21, after Jesus prays these things for us and that we would have the truth of the apostles' truth that points back to Jesus, but verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." So this is a truth that's expressed spiritually, not through institution or organization. It transcends gender, culture, race, economic class, geography, any given time. You can put down Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says that there's neither Greek nor Jew, right? Slave or free, but all are one in Christ. So the spiritual unity is for the church. That's the organization or the institution that has it, not denominationally, but it's a spiritual unity that is in the church. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's just take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you have them. See, when Jesus talks about the unity that we have and he expresses it in terms of relationship with the Father, he's expressing it in terms of a spiritual kind of unity. And it's a unity that is given to us. Here, Paul describes it. Again, as you can even see, I'm trying to model for us as we look at the Gospels, we're looking at the epistles for some explanation onto what Jesus is saying. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "For even as the body is one," right? So we have our unity clue there, and the body that Paul is talking about is the church body, "and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ." Then we have a little clue as to what this means to have a spiritual unity. Theologians call this spirit baptism. This is something that every believer is baptized into when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized into this body called the church. And we have it described here in verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." We're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about what the Spirit of God does, placing you and me into this spiritual unity. Spiritual unity with the Son. Spiritual unity with each other in the body of Christ. And my friends, who does that? Well, here Paul says the Spirit does that. He puts us into the body of Christ, that spiritual unity. But who's praying for that? Whose authority is it? You go all the way back to John chapter 17. Jesus is praying that the Spirit of God will do that, will put us into spiritual unity together. And so it is spiritual unity that we're talking about, not denominational or institutional. And so in the outline that you have in front of you, we have the basis of unity, that is truth. And now we have the purpose of unity, and that's evangelistic. We have to make some headway here for time's sake. But let's look at verse 21 at the very end of that, as we've talked about the spiritual unity that we all should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that spiritual unity is why you can meet a believer on an airplane who's from a totally different country, and you can right away have something in common with them, regardless of denominational distinctive or precision of theology. Do you understand that? And by the way, that denominational distinctive and that precision of theology isn't even all one here in this place. But what is true? I am in the Son, and so are you by the Spirit of God, and you and I are one. We're one with the Father. And so, as we move now to verse 21, we see that the purpose of this joyful unity is evangelistic. And this is critical, because if it were a matter of denominational distinctive, if it were a matter of preference, really there would be no hope for what Jesus is now praying for. But because there is a unity that is galvanized much further and much higher than my preferences and your preferences and my thoughts and your thoughts, this is a unity that is going all the way up to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so this unity, we said, is spiritual. It's not institutional, right? We got that, right? We talked about spirit baptism. But this doesn't mean that the unity that we have is not visible. In other words, even though we have a spiritual unity among us this morning, even though it's spiritual, it's in the realm of what I cannot see, the unity that we have actually demonstrates itself. It actually materializes in how you and I get along, how you and I worship. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Our unity in Christ is so visible, first of all, that it displays that the Father sent the Son, or it ought to. Verse 21, at the end there, we said, so that the world may believe that you sent me. All that spiritual unity that Jesus is talking about, and then he gives us a purpose, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's not the last time that Jesus says that. Jesus says that again later on in verse 25, and these have known that you sent me. And he says it also in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. So there is a big emphasis now on what unity looks like. Unity displays, first of all, that the Father sent the Son. And that's the kernel of the gospel, isn't it? We needed the Father to send the Son because we're sinners. We desperately need Jesus' righteousness, what we sang about this morning. They also hear, it's the purpose in verse 21 is that they also would what? They would believe that you. So there's an assenting that Jesus is even talking about the gospel truth. In other words, there's an evangelistic nature to our unity. So I get asked the question often, and even before January, and I was even asked it this past Wednesday, and I'm not picking on the question, it's a good one, but the question is, well, how come we don't address often from the pulpit cultural events and what's going on in the world and all the things that are hitting the fan, right? And I know a lot of you are wondering the same question. And I would like to just take this opportunity to try to demonstrate, even from Jesus' prayer, that the truth does give us ways to navigate what's going on in our culture, doesn't it? But Jesus, in his prayer, he doesn't get caught up in the current events of him being crucified. He gets caught up in something else. He gets caught up in prayer, saying what? Father, help them be unified so much so that the world will see that you sent me, and that they would demonstrate it so much that they would what? Believe. And so as we get into another politically charged, it's been politically charged, hasn't it? Can you imagine how much more political charge it's going to get? But as we get into a politically charged season every 4 years and years and whatever, my friends, just know that the unity in Christ demonstrates that Christ loved the world, not getting caught up in those things. That it's unity around who God is and what he's done for us, that he sent his Son. That's what cuts through the noise and the chatter that this world just continues to spew out. So our gospel influence is not in addressing those issues. Doesn't mean we don't have the answers. Doesn't mean we don't have a certain way to live by. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not in those things. Together, it's in the unity that magnifies our Christ and our Christ alone. What we did this morning as we sang about him, all I need is Christ, hallelujah! But when you turn on the TV or you read that news article, that's not what the world wants us to say, is it? And furthermore, that's not what the world wants us to demonstrate. And Satan would win a great victory, my friends, if we get caught up in the things that are not of Christ. And so we want to galvanize ourselves to be visibly displaying, even through our unity of doctrine and our unity of belief, who Christ is. And we see that also in verse 22. Look with me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So what's the glory that Jesus prays about here? The glory which you have given me. Well, there's a glory earlier in chapter 17 in verse 5 where Jesus says, you know, I've had this glory. This glory is from the foundations of the world. He'll actually say that again right? So this is the glory of the Son. This is the eternal glory that the Son has. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. How do I know that? Why? Verse 22, what does he say? The glory which you have what? He's praying to the Father. Father, the glory which you have given me. This is a glory that was given to Jesus. So it's not the glory that he's always possessed. So it's a specific kind of glory that Jesus is praying about. What is that glory? Well, if we look at verse 4, we see, this is verse chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus prays this. He says, I glorified you on earth. Okay, so what kind of glory is Jesus talking about in verse 4? Having accomplished the work, having finished, having completed the work which you gave me to do. So what's the work that Jesus is going, is praying about now and going to do and is already accomplished in his mind? That's the cross work. That's the work of paying for our sins. That's the atonement. And so in verse 4, we see that that is the kind of work that, that kind of glory is what's in Jesus' mind as he's praying. Certainly the glory that he's always had, verse 5. And in verse 22, we understand that the glory which you have given me must be something that Jesus has been given, like in verse 4. And so it's here, and it fits certainly within the immediate context of verses 21 and 23 and 24. It's the work, it's the mission that Jesus was given to do by the Father. Okay. So listen how Paul, trying to discipline ourselves to use the epistles to help us understand some of the things that Jesus is talking about. Listen how Paul describes this, right? You know these verses. I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer it is I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, right? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is what? Christ to die is gain. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the way that we live for Christ is an opportunity to display and demonstrate Christ to the world. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. I'm going to live in such a way that everyone knows it's not about Steve Sindelar. And boy, when Steve Sindelar fails, and he does often, right? He's got to make it known to the world. That's Steve Sindelar. But I'm going to try to love and live and do and work and proclaim and be a husband and be a father and be a pastor and be a co-worker and all these things so that people will see who. That's what Jesus is praying for here. The world doesn't do that. The world wants to climb the corporate ladder. The world wants to have the spouse look at them and say, you're the best spouse ever. No, you're the best spouse ever, right? It's all about me. And so, what's our mission? The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus had a work that he accomplished, and Jesus gives you, likewise, that same mission, and we accomplish it together in unity. So it is the life that is consumed with the work of Christ that finally, evangelistically, displays the love of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 23, I in them and you in me, there's the unity, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know, there it is again, this mission that you sent me and loved me, and now we have a little bit of new information, even as you have loved me. That the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So that the world may know that Jesus loves you and me. That the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Right? So how much does the Father need to overlook my sin and your sin to love us? Infinitely so, right? Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kind of unity demands that we love each other the same way. Think about it from the epistolary literature, right? Paul says, and be, we tell this to our children, right? We want them to memorize this. And be ye kind. Sorry, I think I have the KJV in my head. One to another. Tenderhearted, right? Forgiving one another. Why? Why? So that we can demonstrate to a lost and dying world that Christ forgave me, Steve Sindelar, and forgave you. And so for you and for me, the way that we love each other, the way that we put up with each other, the way that we have unity that is bound through the spiritual realities that the Spirit works in us and grafts us into the body, as we put up with each other and thrive through that putting up with, we demonstrate that we know a forgiveness that we can't just forget about, but we've got to actually live it out ourselves. We know a forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so we saw the basis of this unity. It's in truth. We saw the results of this unity, the mission of it, that it's evangelistic. And finally, we see the hope as we close, the hope of this unity, that it's eternal. And we're just going to look at these verses here briefly, verses 24 through 26. Look at verse 24. We see that this hope is eternal, this kind of unity that we have. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Be with me where I am. Well, where is that? It's paradise. It's eternal. That's the heavens. Be with me where I am. And we see the reward. So that they may see my glory. Think of what Paul says, the hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then we see the reality of divinity, that Jesus is, even from the foundations of the world, even as you have given me the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Well, how can that be? Well, that's the pre-existence reality of who Jesus Christ is, eternal. That's carried out throughout the high priestly prayer. And so this hope is eternal, this unity that we have. It's based in eternal life. It's based in the person that gives eternal life. Look at verse 25. There are certain promises that are based in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Jesus says, O righteous Father. And the NASB anyway has the R lowercase, right? It may in your translation, I don't know. Some translations, I think the ESV, it has it actually uppercase, the righteous Father. In other words, it's a proper address. It's actually in Jesus' mind a name for God. I think that's a helpful thing to understand. Jesus does this earlier in verse 11. He says, Holy Father. See that? Remember that there? And remember up in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name. So we're kind of going through a trail here in Jesus' prayer, and I may have lost you, but what I want you to understand is Jesus is very interested in demonstrating who the Father is. In the Old Testament, one of the primary ways to do that was through names. We talked about this through the prayer here. And Jesus wants to manifest who the Father is. He does so in verse 11 when he says, Holy Father. And we saw there that Jesus wants us to be sanctified in truth, thy word is truth. He wants us to be set apart, but he also wants us to understand the full throttled nature that we are children of God and we have access to the Father. Holy Father, we have access. Here in verse 25, Jesus says, O righteous Father. And this stands in contrast, look at verse 25, to who? Or to whom, I should say. To the what? To the world. It stands in contrast. The Father stands in contrast to the world, who is not righteous. Who has, Jesus says, although the world has not known you. But yet, who does know the Father? Not the world, but who? The eternal person himself. Yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So So who's that? Those are all those who believe in Jesus Christ. All those who see that Jesus is the righteous one that does know the righteous Father, not the world, right? Stands in contrast to the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know Jesus. The world hates his word. But here, what Jesus is saying is those who know me know that I am the righteous one that manifests the righteous Father. And so therefore, what's the result? Verse 26. What's the result? This is beautiful, my friends. And I have made your name known. And what name are we talking about now in specific? The righteous Father. Right? And I have made your name known to them. Those who believe that Jesus is the righteous one. Right? I have made your name known to them and will make it known, i.e. to us now, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. And what does Jesus say? I in them. And so you may be sitting here this morning and you may be wondering, my goodness, this unity thing sounds great. Spiritual baptism, don't know what that's about, but I think it's about the church and everyone being part of the church and being evangelistic and loving and demonstrating Jesus' love. Those are all good things. But how in the world can a God of heaven, the righteous one, accept me? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done this week? Do you know what I struggle with? The answer is, yes, I do. And so does every single person in this room. And so does every single Christian of all time. But my friends, what separates, do you know what I am and what I've done and there's no hope for me? With those who say I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken for me. His robes for mine. His righteousness in me. He bearing the sin that I should have borne. That's what separates. And I'm sorry I got so loud and so forceful, but I want you to know, my friends, that there is a hope. There is a joy. And it is being unified in the Father. And it doesn't happen except through understanding the Son, the righteous one, who died in your place. Amen. And in my place. And this morning, if you don't know who Jesus is, understand from his own words what he claims to be. When he says, O righteous Father, the world cannot know this kind of righteousness. Yet, I have known it, and these have known that you sent me. And so if they believe that you sent me, if they know that, verse 26, I have made your name, your righteousness known to them, and I'll make it known, so that the love which is in me may be in them, and I in them. That's what you and I have. If we believe in Jesus as the righteous one, we have Jesus' righteousness in us. That's at least what that means. Father, we pray this morning that as we understand the tremendous truth of unity, we're bound up in that unity. It's durable. It's unshakable because it's based in truth. It's visible, it's demonstrable, and therefore is part of our mission to go into the world and to demonstrate the unshakable, durable unity that we have, and that others would come to see Jesus because of it. But it is also very much a hope that is certain for those who know Jesus Christ, the righteous person who gives us his righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray if there's one in here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, that that has been trying to please God on their own or just frankly given up and not exactly sure what to do. Oh, Father, I pray that it would be very clear and very easy for them to understand because the Spirit of God is showing them that Jesus and Jesus alone is the righteous one. And if they would just confess that they are a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the one who paid their penalty, their sin debt, and has given his righteousness to them, that is faith that saves. And that they would understand and believe and come to know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would help us not to be caught up in the chaos and in the catastrophes of this world. Oh, but help us to, as the world seeks to self-destruct and pull us further and further apart, oh Lord, help us to be more and more galvanized in the unity that you produce through the Spirit of God. And help us to demonstrate that to a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.